It is good to celebrate, and I've got one more celebration for you. I've just, you know, we support that church up the coast in Foster, Chris and Sharon Eakins. They're in the building tonight. There's Chris over there. Let's give him some love. Where's your wife, mate? She's in Craish. Okay. All right. Well, say hello to those guys. Give them some love. They're in town, having a break at the moment. But good to have you with us. Let me pray, and then we'll just dive into chapter 2 together. Father God, we long for you to work in us by your Spirit in a way that causes us to display your character so people see who you are. Lord, would you convict us tonight about a key element of your character that ought to be on display by the way we live? And would you cause us to live in such a way that people would come to glorify you as they see you through us? Amen? Self-reflection is a wonderful thing, but it's a bit of a dying art. We must be people who self-reflect. We must be together people who reflect about how we are together. And every week as we come and sit under the scriptures, in effect, what we're attempting to do is reflect on how we're going. As a church, as individuals, are we displaying God? I want to ask this question. What are the essential elements that must exist among us for us to be called a genuine church of God? What are the elements that must be expressed so that we would, together and as individuals, be recognized as genuine followers of Jesus? What are the things that, if they were absent, we'd be in danger of ceasing to be recognizable as the church or as individuals? One huge one is love. And we're going to look at that one tonight in Revelation. And when I say love, I don't mean romantic love. As wonderful as that is, I mean the kind of love that means we commit ourselves wholeheartedly to God and to each other in a way that causes us to want to lay our lives down for the sake of God and each other. That's what love is. And we're going to look at love tonight. We're going to look at the first 7 verses of chapter 2. Kate read from 8 through to 11 because that was probably my fault. I sent through the wrong passage. I'm going to focus on the first 7, but it's all good. I'm glad we read it. Not Kate's fault. We're looking at a letter that's written to the church in Ephesus. Let's just dive right in and ask some very basic questions. Who's it from? Who's it to? To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands." So it's from the bloke with the 7 stars in his hand who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. You know who that is, don't you? If you're with us here last week, you'll know full well that's Jesus. In chapter 1, John gets a vision of Jesus, and Jesus is revealed to John with some pretty remarkable characteristics and remarkable symbols. One of them being the fact that he's holding 7 stars in his right hand and he's surrounded by golden lampstands. And it's interesting, each of these letters begins by describing Jesus according to one of his characteristics or two of his characteristics that are previously described in the vision in chapter 1. And it's no surprise at all, is it really, that the element of Jesus' character that's described at the beginning of each of these letters is actually connected to the message of the letter itself. So in this case, we're told that this is from Jesus, the one with the 7 stars in his right hand, and he walks among the lampstands. We'll see the significance of that in just a moment. But Jesus is the glorious, frightening judge who's also wonderfully merciful. He is the one who is actually writing to the church. And if you've seen the figure of chapter 1 and you hear now that Jesus has got a message for you, it's the kind of thing that ought to cause the church in Ephesus to sit up and listen. If this one has got something to say, you better listen. Now, who's he writing to? It's from Jesus, and it is to, it says there in verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. What's the angel? Again, we talked about it last week. Who knows? Either the prevailing spirit of the church, or I think more likely, the leader or the pastor or the elder of the church. The church in Ephesus. We do know a fair bit about Ephesus. It was a pretty important city in the first century. It was a pretty important city for the sake of commerce and for the sake of culture. We hear about the city of Ephesus right through the New Testament. You ought to be familiar with it if you're familiar with the New Testament. Let me remind you, on one of Paul's missionary journeys, he left Priscilla and Aquila with the gospel in Ephesus, and they preached for a while. Later, he came back, and Paul actually spent 2 years preaching in Ephesus and caused such a stir because people's lives are being changed so radically by the gospel that a riot broke out in Ephesus. Paul actually writes an entire letter to the church in Ephesus. It's called the Letter of Ephesians. Yep. And Paul also writes a couple of letters to a young pastor who he leaves to be the pastor in Ephesus, Timothy. 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. So Ephesus is pretty kind of prevalent in the New Testament. We ought to know a fair bit about this city. The letter is to the church in Ephesus. But we also know that it's not just to them alone. It's also to all 7 churches in the province of Asia, because this letter is a circular letter that would have been read out at each of the different churches as the deliverer brought it to each different city. At the end of each letter, it says, "Hear what the Spirit says to the churches," plural. So it's not just for Ephesus. It's for all of those 7 churches in Asia in the first century. And more than that, we know that it's actually not just for the 7 churches. We know this is for all churches, because in Revelation, most of the numbers are actually highly symbolic. And the number 7 means whole and full, meaning if this is to the 7 churches, it's actually to those 7 churches are representative of the whole number of churches right throughout the age. So this letter is for us as a church of Jesus. So let's us sit up and listen, as Jesus has some things to say to us. The letter's got a pretty simple structure. Jesus has got some praise for the church. He's got some rebuke for the church. And he's got a wonderful promise for the church. First, the praise. Let's have a look at it. Verses 2 and 3. "I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary." There's the praise that he's got for his church. So he starts by saying this: you're doing well, your deeds and your hard work and your perseverance. So he praises them for basically being a pretty hardworking church. They're the kind of church that are full of hardworking people. People who keep their heads down, don't mind getting their hands dirty, they're into the ministry of the gospel, and they just press on when things get tough. They're not the kind of crew that are just turning up when it suits them. They're not just helping when it's easy. They're not backing off when it's tricky. They've decided, we're doing this. And they've got their heads down, and they're working hard, committed to the ministry of the church. They're a hard-working church. And when one of them is exhausted, they turn around and look at all the other ones, and they're all exhausted too, because they're all working hard together. Hard-working church. And a hard-working church that perseveres. They persevere even when things get tough. They just keep going. Verse 3 says that they're the ones who have endured hardship for Jesus' name's sake, meaning they've been copying it for being Christians in Ephesus. When Paul was there, he stirred up, you know, by preaching the gospel, he stirred up such a problem that there was a riot in Ephesus. So no doubt the Christians who were living in Ephesus were copping heat for being Christians. But it says here they persevere, they press on. They're willing to take a hit for their belief. So they're not only hardworking, they're hardcore. They want to stand firm on their belief and take whatever hit is coming for them. They sound like a pretty tough church, a pretty solid church. And there's more. It says there in verse, halfway through verse 2, it says, "I know you cannot tolerate wicked people that have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you've found them to be false." So basically says he's praising them because they are intolerant of wicked people. And down in verse 6, look what he says: "But you have this in your favor, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." So you hear what they're getting praised for here? They're getting praise effectively for their intolerance and their hatred. Now that's a bit of a strange thing to say, particularly in our culture these days. We all want to be politically correct, and tolerance is the banner that gets put over everything because the ultimate character to have. And yet the church here is being praised for their intolerance and their hatred. Just notice it with me. How can that be? How can it ever be a good thing that someone could be intolerant or be full of or have any hate in them? Well, if a person hates the same stuff God hates and is intolerant of the things that God is intolerant of, it's okay. And you get praise. Basically, God does not just love everything. There are things that God does not want his people to tolerate. There are things God hates. What are they? Well, false apostles is what they are. The wicked people that they are not tolerating are the false apostles, false teachers, which is effectively to say false teaching. That is what God hates. God hates when error is taught. God hates when he is misrepresented. God hates when those who claim to be speaking about who he is get it wrong, and even deliberately wrong, and lead his church astray. Now, the Nicolaitans were a sect of people who were kind of doing that kind of thing among the early churches. We don't know everything about these Nicolaitans. They sound pretty hectic. But in the other letters, you can put together a picture that basically goes something like this. The Nicolaitans were the ones who were claiming to be apostles of God and claiming to teach about God, but as they taught, what they ended up doing was enticing God's people to sin. And it wasn't really obvious, it was only ever subtle. They would end up teaching God's people that you can worship God and compromise and be among the society that you're in and worship the other gods of the society around you, so not to offend anyone around you. And they would end up leading God's people to worship him, sure, but also worship the other gods in their city and participate in the feasts, which were worship services for other gods, and even sexual immorality. Now, we're going to look at some more of the details of that next week. I'm going to save more of that for next week. But the point we need to see here is that the Ephesians are being praised for being discerning about teaching. The Ephesians were passionate defenders of the truth, and they could spot what was false. And they rejected it, and Jesus says, good on you. You're on it. You're on it. They were the ones who basically listened when Paul spoke to them back in the early days, and particularly when Paul wrote his letter to them. And I want you, we're going to be in Revelation, but flick back to Ephesians with me and have a look at what Paul says to the Ephesian church when it's a relatively young church about how they ought to grow up in their faith. Have a look at the nature of that. We'll go to chapter 4. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and have a look at how he really kind of encourages them to press on in the faith and grow up in the faith. It's got a lot to do with growing more and more discerning about the Word of God and what is true and what is false. Have a look at it with me. We'll pick it up in verse 11 of chapter 4, and we'll read just a couple of verses here with me, and I trust this will be helpful. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of God. Paul makes it really clear here that the purpose of the church is to grow up and become more mature. And the way that's going to happen in the church is when God sends this list of gifted people, which effectively the thing that connects all these people in this list is they're all gifted ministers of the Word of God, because the Word of God taught well, proclaimed well, evangelized well, which will be the very thing that will cause God's people to grow up and mature from being infants in the faith. They'll get it when they get the Word. And you see, as the passage goes on, look at verse 14, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful schemings. In other words, the way you grow up from being an infant is through a deeper understanding of the Word, so you can spot what's false and you don't get knocked around by it as much. Now, some of you can testify that over the years. You've come to understand the truth with more and more clarity that now you can spot what's dodgy easier, whereas you didn't used to be able to do that. That's part of a key dynamic of what maturity is, to grow up so you can see what's false, spot it, reject it. That's part of the deal. And Paul is encouraging them in the letter here, and it sounds as though they've listened to him. As a church, they listened to their apostle and said, righto, well, we're going to just keep our heads down in the word, and they've grown up. So come back to Revelation with me now. This is praise for a church that I would say, up to this point, you read those things, and they sound like a pretty great church. They sound like they are super hardworking. They sound like they're hardcore. They'll stand on the faith. And they sound like they'll be the ones who passionately defend and protect the truth of the gospel. They almost sound like the perfect church, but not quite. You see, Jesus then goes on to say the words, "Yet I hold this against you." Now imagine hearing those words from Jesus himself. Imagine having this letter arrive at your church in Ephesus back in the first century, and he's going through the first few verses, and you're just there going, oh yeah, that's who we are, come on. And then he's like, "Yet I hold this against you." There would have just been this communal gulp, yeah? Just this, oh, okay, what's he got to say to them? What's he got to say to us? He's got a rebuke for them. Look at verse 4. "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love that you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." There's the rebuke. Now, them's strong words, and you get them in all the different letters. There's always praise and then rebuke, and this is the rebuke for the church in Ephesus. "You've forsaken the love that you had at first," or you might say you've forsaken your first love in the one you've got. And Jesus is effectively calling the church to think back and remember the way they used to live and do that again. Live like that again. Now, what is this first love that they had? There's always been plenty of discussion about what the first love is. Now, it's hard to pin it down, but I reckon it would be this. You pull together all the evidence from elsewhere. Here's what I believe is to be their first love: a deep love and affection for God that overflowed into a deep love and affection for each other that was expressed and displayed in things that they used to do for each other. Practical acts of service and love among each other. And you gather together the evidence that you see in 1 John and elsewhere, and I think that's what they've stopped doing. Jesus basically says, you used to be a warm and loving community. You used to be a place of rich relationship and mutual concern, but something's happened. It's all dried up. You're not like that anymore. You've lost that loving feeling. Whoa, that loving feeling. Now, it's a serious thing that they've lost their love. You like that? I'll stop there. I won't keep seeing it, right? I know you'd love me to. Now, I don't know how you feel about that. When you see a lack of love, do you sometimes think, yeah, we'll survive? Yeah, is it that big a deal? Yeah, there might not be as much love around this place or that place or wherever, but, you know, we'll be right. We'll hang in there. Well, it's a big deal to Jesus. He actually says, repent. The fact that the love is lacking is that sin is present, and then they repent of their lack of love, and then which repent just means turn around, basically turn back to the way you used to live and do that again. And it comes with a warning, and the warning is if you don't change and live like that again, I will come to you and I'll remove your lampstand. Lampstand being symbolic for the church. So basically, I will come and I will actually tear you down as a church. You will cease to be one of my churches if you don't repent of your lack of love. It's pretty serious. For Jesus, there's a lot at stake in his people loving each other, because the church is the one that's chosen to display the very character of God. It is God's people that he gathers together and does a work in so that they would put on display his truth, his mercy, his graciousness, his love. It is our responsibility to live in a way that helps others get God. So if love is lacking in the church, God's love is not on display. I mean, Jesus says it really clearly in John 13, they'll know you're my disciples by your love. Really, love is the distinctive badge that a Christian ought to wear, needs to wear. There's a classic passage on love in the Bible that everyone loves to go to and is often used in weddings, 1 Corinthians 13. It's often used and applied to in weddings because it kind of almost sounds romantic, but more accurately, it's actually talking about love that ought to be among believers in the church. That's the context of what's going on there. It's not really anything to do with romantic love, although it can be applied to marriage. It ought to be applied everywhere. But it's talking about what's going on in the church. You remember it. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy, yeah? Whether people are Christians or not, most people know that passage. And it's on their wall somewhere sometimes. That passage goes on to basically say, without love, though, you're just a resounding gong, a clanging cymbal. In other words, if you are without love, you are annoying and you are useless. Without love, there's something huge missing. You could be the most hard-working, doctrinally sound church ever, but without love, you're nothing. You could be the most outstanding Christian ever, but without love, you're a big fat zero. That's his point. And we're talking here about Jesus. The one who's described as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the lampstands. And if you were with us here last week, you know what that's all about. This is imagery of the fact that Jesus loves his people and he's got his people in his strong arm of favor and protection, and he's holding his people and him among the lampstands, meaning he's walking among his people. He's intimately connected with his people. The imagery is almost takes us back to the Garden of Eden when we get described how God comes walking in the garden looking for Adam and Eve like he did that every day. God among his people, personally connected. This is who Jesus is with his churches. So that ought to be reflected in the churches with the way Christians are with each other. God loves his people. We ought to love each other. So how does it happen that a church that starts out loving and wanting to pursue right doctrine and work hard together, how do they find themselves in a place where the love's gone? You want to try and unpack that. Ultimately, I think it's this. Any cooling in love and affection for people needs to be traced back to a cooling in their love for God himself. Because that is where love, real deep love, flows from and overflow out of. Understanding that you've been loved, and then in response you love, and that overflows to people around you. So ultimately it's got to flow back to that place. Something had gone wrong in their love for God. But also, I want to suggest that there may well have been a dynamic at play, which I think is pretty common. Every good thing has a shadow. What is the shadow of the good thing that they had going here in this church? The good thing being there, being a hard-working, passionate about the truth kind of church. What is the shadow of being a passionate defender of the truth of the word? What might possibly be the dark side of being intolerant and hating false teaching? I want to suggest that it's this, because you see it left, right, and center. Is the shadow is this, a tendency to develop a climate and culture of being suspicious, not just about false teachers, but about everyone. So you start looking and squinting at everyone, checking out whether they're dodgy or not. Being passionate about truth can, the shadow is, it can develop a tendency to have a critical attitude and spirit towards everyone. It can have a tendency to develop a firm and harsh demeanor towards everyone. The shadow of being a passionate truth kind of person is that it has a tendency to develop in you a stern, serious posture over everyone. That's the shadow. And when that happens, that is the very place where love shrinks and graciousness and gentleness and mercy dies a slow death. We must be aware of the shadows because creatures live in those shadows and they're nasty. And this creature that lived in the shadow of being a church that was passionate about truth had crept up on them and was doing serious damage to them. Friends, I want to suggest, and I hope, hope you've been tracking with me on this, it is a very common temptation for every church, and don't just think church, think every individual that is passionate about defending the truth of the word, that they'll develop this critical, harsh attitude and spirit towards everyone. It can just change you. And I want to say, friends, this is a very real temptation for us. This is one we must listen to. If we're a church that just is pretty passionate about the Bible, 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 Bible. I've had people say to me before, you guys are always carrying on about the Bible. It's all about the Bible. I'm like, yeah, that's kind of, that's it pretty much. We're going to be careful. We've got to be careful. This will be our temptation. Friends, our great challenge will be how do we as individuals and as a church be both passionate about the truth and in our passion about the truth, critical about what is false. That goes with passion for truth, critique of what's false. How do we both be that and soft and gracious and loving toward each other? You see, when Paul originally wrote to the church in Ephesus, back in Ephesians, the letter we went to, in chapter 4, he says, speak the truth in love. You see, it seems like they got the truth bit, and they've been going after it, but they missed the love bit, and that somehow just died out. Yeah? Truth in love. That's a tough thing to keep both these things alive and cranking forward. But I tell you what, if Jesus calls us to be both and to pursue both at the very same time, then we can trust that Jesus is able to empower us as his people to be both at the same time. He can enable us by the power of his Spirit to be passionate about defending the truth and super loving and affectionate and gracious and kind towards each other. And we must be both. Reflect on yourself and ask the bigger question. How do you reckon we're going? How are we going with our love? Next week, I'm going to ask the opposite side of the question. How are we going with our defending of the truth? Because that comes up in one of the other letters to the other churches. But tonight, this week, it's how are we going with our love? And I want to give you a tip as you consider this question. Don't simply think, how are we going as a church, as a whole, with our love? Because you tend to sit back and think, oh, yeah, I don't know about the church. Really, it is those gathered is the leadership of the church, who's their responsibility to keep asking that question, and they are. And the leadership of the church are always happy to hear your reflections about how you think we're going as a whole. So you're welcome to think that and consider that. But understand this, the church is you and me and us just gathered. So I think it's a far more profitable thing for us to personally just be reflecting, how am I going? Am I loving? You see, when you read about love and it gets described in Scripture, you read it and you think, oh, this just sounds so nice. We very easily say, I would love for people to treat me like that. And I'm not sure that everyone is treating me like that. Just drop that and ask the question, am I loving others like that? Go personal. Get reflecting. Am I loving? Now, what is it to be loving? Stacks of places we could go. I just want to go back to the letter of Ephesians for a moment where Paul was writing, because I want you to see the love that he commanded them to have at the very same time as being pursuers of truth. So come back to Ephesians with me, Ephesians 4, and check out the verses that come previous to the section that I just took you there to read. Actually, we'll just start in verse 1. We'll just look at the first two verses of chapter 4, asking the question, what is loving? Paul says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. What's the life worthy of the calling you've received? Sounds pretty big. Here it is, verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Here it's being said in the context of be people who are passionate pursuers of truth. Be people who love, people who are completely humble and gentle, people who are patient, bearing with one another love. Let's just unpack that for a little bit. Let me unpack patience. What is patience? Patience is to effectively, he describes it there, it's to bear with one another, which means to literally be long-suffering with one another. Sounds hectic, doesn't it? And see, love sounds nice until you actually understand that really love shows up when things get tough. That's when you love. That's when you get the opportunity to love. It's not just in the easy times. It's kind of not in the easy times at all. Love shows up in the hard places where difficult people exist. Love shows up when you're tired, when you're stressed, and when you're annoyed. To really love is to love during times of conflict and hardship. See, it's one thing to read about. You go to 1 Corinthians 13, you read that list of love. It sounds so lovely until you put a person in it who's really annoying. And then you see how it's terrible to be told that I need to live towards a really annoying person like that. Love sounds nice till you put an annoying scenario in the picture. And then all of a sudden you see that love is very hard. Long suffering, that means to put up with a lot of rubbish for a long time. And it's to be slow to anger. Now, some of you will say, "Oh, I'm just a short fuse kind of person. You know, I'm just snappy. I'm a, you know, two strikes, you're out. You did that, you're gone. I'm done with you." And you justify your anger towards the person or your rejection of the person or your grumbling about life because, "Oh, I'm just a short fuse kind of person." Well, friends, we are those whom the God who is slow to anger lives in by his Spirit. And he is the one who's to be shaping our character so that we put on display who he is. And he's patient, slow to anger. Friends, life is going to be frustrating. This is life outside the garden. Yeah, we talked about this a couple of months ago. Life outside the garden. Things are going to happen. You can't blame the situation for your response to it. Cars are going to break down. Traffic's going to build up. Holidays are going to get rained on and ruined. Kids are going to do dumb things. Friends are going to let you down big time. And when that happens, there's the opportunity for love, real love. And to love in those circumstances is to be patient. As I reflect on this concept and think about to love like this and to be patient like this, I think to do that, something in me needs to die in order to enable me to be patient. I tell you what, as I reflect, here's what needs to die in me in order to be long-suffering and to be patient. Here's what needs to die in me. The complete craving for a trouble-free life must die. I'm a sucker for it. I can't seem to get rid of this complete craving for a trouble-free life. It is a longing for the garden, it's a right longing, but I don't seem to remember that this is actually life outside the garden. I need to die to this complete, passionate pursuit of a trouble-free life. Otherwise, every time trouble comes, I'll crack it. And so will you. I need to die to the need for an uninterrupted life. Yeah? To be patient, to be long-suffering. We need to make ourselves vulnerable to actually bear with one another's things. That's tricky. To pursue patience and long-suffering means to show kindness, ultimately. Yeah? 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind. Kindness ultimately is to actually see someone who's in trouble or struggling, and even though that person may be in that kind of trouble because of their own fault, it's to actually choose to step towards them and act to help them. That's kindness. To see someone battling and they're in a real mess, you step towards them. Kindness is to have enough love and affection and concern for others that you press into a situation and you actually choose to draw near to a person's pain to help them for their sake. And friends, I want to say, we had one of our families among us here struggling this week, going through something particularly painful. And I've got to say, I was nothing but excited to see the response of people around them. Obviously not excited for what they're going through, but excited to see people pressing in before I could even get near them, which is great. Last thing you want is me coming to help you when you're in trouble, all right? People pressing in to come and give comfort, to come and pray, to actually give practical support, offering meals, transport, finances, whatever it is. What do you need? How can we help? Pressing in at their own cost. It always does cost you when you press in. That's love. That's kindness. Friends, we need to resist our standoffish culture where we kind of look at each other over the fence from a distance and think maybe someone else might help them, maybe their family might help them. This is family. If you see someone who's struggling and you've got any kind of doubt, should I try to go? If there's doubt, go in. Just go in. Don't worry if you say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing. Go in with kindness and love. We will all go through rough times, all of us, and they are the very times that we need each other. We really need each other. Press in. Now, you might be thinking, how does this work? How do we help each other in this kind of way in a larger church? Because you do need to kind of acknowledge that the minute a group of people gets to like 40 people, maybe 50 people, it does become hard to kind of know who everyone is and where everyone's at and who's struggling what and how to help them and to kind of coordinate that. The minute you get beyond that kind of size, it gets pretty tricky to figure out how we do that together and we make sure that there's no one actually over there being not cared for. I'd say the main way that we're attempting to do this, and we're open to as many suggestions as possible to make sure we do everything we can to love in this. The main way, or one of the main ways, is this growth group thing. The midweek communities of people who gather to read the word and pray and attempt to do life together. That's one of the main ways we want to try and spot when people are in trouble and come and press in and support each other and help each other when that's going down. Now, some groups seem to manage to do that easier than others. And that's okay. There's always going to be different kinds of groups. And if you're someone who's struggling at the moment and your group that you're in or you're not in a group, you're just not getting the help that you need, come and talk to any of the leaders. Just come and let us know. If you can't find a leader, just grab someone who's, you know, at the welcome desk. Come and grab. Grab me. Just come and let us know. There are other ways we can bring support to you too outside of the growth group structure. But whatever it is, we need to keep pressing in to each other. If you see someone who's struggling, resist the temptation to step back and think, the church really should do something to help that person. Just resist that temptation. You are the church. You do something. Whatever you can do, you do it. We do it. That's the design here. Press in. Love. Show kindness. Step close. Extend actions that help. Let's be long-suffering with each other. How are you going with all this? Ephesians 4 talks about being patient and bearing with one another in love. It also says here, be completely humble and gentle. Now, that's pretty huge. Anyone out there feeling like they've been completely humble and gentle in their life? What's humble and gentle? Well, it's the opposite of being proud and harsh. 1 Corinthians 13 does actually give us a good list of what it's not. It says, love does not envy, love does not boast, love is not proud, love does not dishonor others, love is not self-seeking. So to kind of find out what is humble and gentle, we can define what it's not, and that can be helpful. Basically, love considers others ahead of yourself. If you really love others, you stop thinking about yourself and you start thinking about them. Love is not envy. Envy is a funny beast. Envy is this thing in you that wants what someone else has and in a twisted way wishes that they didn't have it because you want it and you wished you'd got it. That's what envy is. So is there envy that you need to repent of? Ask this question. What do you rejoice in other people? What do you rejoice about and celebrate and thank God for? Do you rejoice and celebrate and thank God for other people's success? When you see wonderful things happen to other people, do you just go, yes, and go up to them and just, you can't help but to want to let them know how excited you are that that good thing has happened to you, to them. I just said it. Them. Or when something wonderful happens to someone else, does a little part of you die? Do you find it easier to celebrate like the misfortunes of others around you? Now, I'm not saying you might come out and celebrate that publicly, but like deep down, reflect deep down. You just kind of go, Do you have this kind of twisted joy at the setbacks of others? It's envy. It's to be so self-focused that you rarely ever encourage others and build up others and celebrate their good. It's envy to be so self-focused that you're just boastful and proud. You'll often put them down in order to put yourself up. That's one way you might be able to notice that there's envy going on in your heart. If you find yourself being really critical of other people all the time, now chances are no one's really said anything to you. If anyone's ever had the guts to say it, they've probably just said it like this. Oh, you've been a little bit harsh there on that person. If anyone's ever said that to you, that's because they've plucked up the courage to basically be trying to tell you, you are continually trashing other people. And if you are someone who is continually trashing other people, I'll tell you exactly why you're doing it. Because when you push them down, you push yourself up. It's like water polo. It's a wonderful thing. Have you ever played water polo? I remember playing in year 10 in the school thing, thinking, yeah, we're pretty all right. Then we went and played teams from other schools, like where there was serious competition. And I just got absolutely obliterated. There's these men climbing over the top of me. But the way they got the ball, so I don't think I spent much time with my head above the water at all. I was continually just being pushed down, kicked down, just me speedos, awful things happen underwater. Terrible. But the idea in water polo is that's how you get up. That's how you get up. You actually push down. You make it as sneaky as you can to get up. And so are you playing water polo with your life continually? Just pushing people down just to kind of elevate yourself. We do that because we're proud and we're boastful and we're envious. But love does the very opposite. Love is willing to lower yourself in order to elevate other people and make much of them. That's what love is. And God is the one who taught us about what love is, the one who humbled himself and left the glory of heaven to become one of us, to actually lift us up and give us salvation. It's amazing. He lowered himself for the sake of others. That's what love is. Humble yourself. It's a wonderful way to live. Wonderful way to live. And one final thing here. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Do you find yourself unconsciously making a mental list of the mistakes of others? You might not have noticed you've been doing it, but you just rack them up and you remember them. So when they do something, you're like, there it is again. There it is again. So it's racking it up. Do you do that? Because if you do it, you're probably doing it to actually build a case against that person, to justify some kind of a bad attitude of that person or a bad way of treating that person. You've built a case so you don't have to love them. because you've made a list of their mistakes. Imagine if God treated us like that, without any mercy. Well, he does see everything. Imagine if God, as Christians, imagine if God still just made that list and treated us continually as our sins deserve, without mercy. Wow. We have no right to make lists of other people's ills. Don't do it. Stop keeping score. Give them the benefit of the doubt. Love on them. Lift them up. Honor them. Make much of them. Humble yourself. To love is to take the high road, the road of love. It's hard. It's empowered by God and His Spirit in us. Some of you are hearing things, and perhaps you're new to some of these things, and you're hearing some of these things for the first time, and you're thinking, I've never even really thought about trying to live like this. I'm not sure that I could ever really go after that kind of a humble, gentle, patient lifestyle. It's kind of scary. Others of you are hearing these things and you're remembering how you used to live. You're thinking, yeah, I used to live like that. There used to be an affection and a love for God in me that caused me to honor others and care for others and serve them in wonderful ways, but something's happened. And if that's the case, go back there. Go back to that place. Love again. He finishes the letter by saying, if you've got ears to hear, then hear. Got ears tonight to hear this stuff and respond to this so we put on display God's love as we should? It's praise and rebuke that comes with a wonderful promise at the end. Let's look at the promise and we'll finish there. Verse 7, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I'll give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Here's the promise. To the one who is victorious. Sounds huge, sounds bold, like we're taking down some enemy. No, no. Victorious, in the context here, is to say the victorious person is the one who just perseveres in love for God and love for others. The victorious person is the one who remains faithful to the end in this love. The victorious person is the one who clings to Christ and lives in His love until the very end. For that person, for the one who perseveres, the power and the penalty of sin and death has been conquered. There is victory over those things. Eternal victory over those things, so that life eternal is now yours as you press on in that. That's described here about having the right to eat from the tree of life. You get to the end of the book of the Revelation and the tree of life is there in the garden city, symbolically meaning we have access to life forever. Like going back to the garden, but now it's a city and we live forever in the presence of our God, in the paradise of our God, in the perfect presence and relationship with our God. There's the promise, the wonderful promise in Christ, in His love. Let me pray. Father God, You are wonderfully merciful and gracious and loving toward us. You do not treat us as our sins deserve. You lower Yourself in order to rescue us and save us and lift us up. Would You, by Your Spirit, enable us to get that at a level, to press in and understand Your love at a depth that causes us to respond in an incredible love for You, expressed in incredible love for those around us? Would You cause that love to be compelling to those around us who don't know You? Lord, would You give a good, solid, strong glimpse of Your love, of who You are, to those around us as You cause us to live this way? Lord, help us love each other. Amen.